We appreciate very much the presence of each one here tonight. We'd like to welcome you to this assembly of the Lord's house. Again, I'm very happy to be able to be here, and I appreciate another opportunity to be your speaker. For our study tonight, I'd like to read a passage from Galatians chapter 5. I'll read verse 7. Here the apostle says, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Now again, I'd like to give you a little background on this particular spot in the Lord's will. This is the book of Galatians. It was a letter written to the churches in what is called the regions of Galatia. The regions of Galatia make up the world that we call Asia Minor in this day and time. This is where Turkey is. Turkey is the big country there, and it extends across that part of mostly Asia, part of Europe, I believe, my memory serves me correctly. And this part of the world was a quite rowdy place back in Bible days. As a matter of fact, part of this area was called Wolfland. And the world pretty well, or the name pretty well describes the kind of place it was. This is a place where the Apostle Paul went on numerous occasions and established churches all over the regions of Galatia. Now, most of the churches were made up out of converted Jews. And these Jews have a hard time giving up their Old Testament teachings. And Paul writes back with a letter to the Galatians, and it's a struggle that's going on between saving these people from going back to Judaism and getting them firmly anchored in the Christian religion. So Paul writes, and here in chapter 5, this is a sad little commentary he says, "You didn't run well." You know, I can almost feel the way Paul feels about this. "You ran well," he says. "What have hindered you?" Something's hindered them. They're having a problem now. And we'd like to talk about the problem the Galatians had. And we'd like to use the same analogy the Apostle Paul does and compare the idea of living the Christian life to a race. Paul says, "You ran well." In other places, Paul describes the Christian life as a fight, like a boxing match. And I think that makes a very good comparison. So we're going to talk about the idea, "You did run well." I think most of us can agree that we like to see a physical contest. There's something about people who train themselves, maybe trained for the greater part of their life, to run a race or to compete in some sort of an athletic event. And as a result of that, we can sort of get excited about the situation. Here these people have gotten themselves ready all these years, and now then they're on the mark, and they're ready to compete in whatever they're trying to do. This is something which is an old instinct in mankind. It is something which goes way back yonder to ancient times. Some people used to have contests of various sorts, and eventually it became a civilized to the extent that they began to call these events the Olympics. Now, you may have thought the Olympics were a very modern thing, but you know, in reality, the Olympics are hundreds of years old. They actually got started back with the Greek states when they would get together and have contests, or races, and so on. And whoever was the winner, you know, was the hero for the country. Well, later on, the Romans picked this up when they conquered the world. They continued the Olympics. And I believe this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said, "You ran a good race." He's comparing the idea of what the Galatians have done to running in a race. And Paul says, something has hindered them. Now, if you back up just a little bit, in Galatians, the 4th chapter, down in verse 11, here Paul says it like this, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Paul says, "You know, brethren, I'm worried about you. I'm afraid of you. It looks like the effort that I have put out, it may have gone down in vain." Now, on the other hand, you know, the apostle would have been thrilled to death if he could have wrote the brethren in the region of Galatia and say, "You know, you've gained great promise. You've done great things. I have great joy in your success." John says that, and we get something which we can all agree with. In 2 John 4, by the way, and curiously, in 3 John 4, the same verse, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." You know, I can say that on a very small scale. It gives me no more satisfaction. There's nothing which I enjoy any better than to see someone obey the gospel and then faithfully set their sights on heaven and pursue the goal that's before them. Often I have the opportunity to go into an area and baptize someone and come back in a couple of years, and that person is no longer there. And sometimes I ask the brethren, "What happened about so-and-so? You know that person we baptized a couple of years ago?" And often I get this sad little story. Well, we don't know. You know, they started and they came for a while. They were pretty faithful for a while, but they've fallen by the wayside. We don't like to hear that. That's not a happy situation at all. We like for people to start and then run on right out to the end, like we talked about the Apostle Paul last night, and be able to say, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've fought the fight. That's what we want people to do. Tonight, I'd like for you to help me just a little bit. You're going to have to humor me some as we go along, because I'd like to compare the idea of an Olympic contest with a Christian race in our day and time. If you will, begin to think about a contest, and here's the one we're going to be talking about. I'm going to talk about a 100-meter race. The next time the Olympics come around, we're going to talk about a 100-meter race. And in this race, we're going to find out what it takes to make a success out of it. I'll list these right over here on this side of the board so we can all see and appreciate what it takes in order to succeed in a race. Now, here's the way I'd like to do this, if you'll imagine this with me. We're watching our television sets, and let's say that this race is about ready to begin. Here's 20 men from all over the world, and they're lined up down there on the starting blocks, ready to go. The starter's standing over here to the side, and he's got his starting pistol in his hand, and as soon as he pulls the trigger, the race will begin. Now, have you got that picture? Well, I want to add something to it, and this is where you're going to have to humor me just a little bit. Think about our picture now. We're all watching. We're all ready for this race to start. And there's somebody standing on the side of the racetrack. Now, he's standing right in line with all the rest of the runners, but he's just a bit off of the course. He's standing just right out there. We don't know who he is or what he represents, and really nobody's paying any attention. And all of a sudden, the gun sounds to start the race, and everybody starts running. And he starts running, too. Now, you got that picture in your mind? Not only does he start running, he's faster than everybody else. He gets down to the finish line first. He runs across and breaks a ribbon. Now, what do y'all think the officials will do for that fellow? You think they'll run out there and gather him up and stand him up on that podium? Y'all see them do that. Stand him up on the podium, you know, hang the gold medal around his neck and play his nation's national anthem? You think that's what they're going to do for him? Well, I'll tell you what they'll do for him. It's very likely they're going to run out there and gather him up all right, but it's not going to be to hang any medals around his neck or to play his nation's national anthem. At the very least, he'll be ejected out of the games, and most likely he's going to wind up in jail. You say, I don't understand that at all. Wasn't he the fastest runner? Why, yeah, he was. Didn't he get across the finish line first? Yes, he did. Didn't he break the ribbon ahead of everybody else? Yes, he did. Why isn't he the winner? Well, that's the sad part of this. Here's the reason he's not the winner. He has forgotten a very important thing. He has forgotten to qualify. He has never qualified to run in this race. The Olympics, you know, are a very special contest. We got to know who this fella is. He has to meet certain requirements. We don't know where he is. Now, who he is. The sad part of this is he's the fastest runner. He got there first, and he still loses. Now, that's sad when you're talking about an Olympic contest, but let me tell you what, folks, that's a tragedy when you're talking about a person's soul. Do you know that there are literally thousands of people running in the Christian race who've never even qualified to run? Can you imagine that? Thousands of people who've got heaven as their eternal goal, and yet they've never even qualified to get into the race which will allow them to win. If you want to win in the Christian race, there are certain things that you have to do. Let me point it out for you up here. In John 8 to verse 24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you die in your sins. Now you see, you can't win in this race to save your soul unless you believe in Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about all the other people in the world who do not believe in Jesus Christ? The Bible says, except you believe that I am he, you die in your sins. We have to believe in Jesus Christ if we expect to win in this race. What else? Well, Jesus said in Luke the 13th chapter, verse 3, I tell you, David, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You have to change your life. That's what repentance is. You know, if you didn't have to change your life, I guess you'd be saved already. A while back, I had a person, sort of a friend of mine, and he came around. He made a special effort to tell me that he'd been saved, and he was now a Christian. I said, well, that's fine. I said, did you obey the gospel? Yeah, he said, I obeyed the gospel. I said, well, I'm sure you believe in Jesus. I said, did you repent? Now, I knew this fellow really well. I said, you give up all them old bad habits of yours? Did you give up that immoral living that you're pretty prone to? Did you give up alcohol? Did you get your life straightened up in repentance? He looked at me and sort of smiled. He says, I don't want to be that kind of Christian. Now, he didn't want to be a Christian if he had to change anything. You know, in our society tonight, it's cool to be a Christian. If you ask the average person out here on the street, are you a Christian? He'd say yes. If you ask him, did you change your life and begin to live the Christian life? He'd say, no, he hadn't done that. But you can't live the Christian life. You can't win the Christian race unless you repent. What else? Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. I have to be willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, just like the Ethiopian did in Acts 8 and verse 37, when he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then you have to be baptized. The Bible says in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You know, that's the one most neglected teaching in the entirety of the Lord's will. Here he teaches the need to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Ananias told Saul, and now why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Call on the name of the Lord. I find that this is a requirement for salvation. If you stop short of baptism, you're not going to win the Christian race. Why not? I'm a good person. I'm trying to live the best life I can. Well, you never qualified to run. Now, I'll tell you all right up front, if I had it my way, it wouldn't be like that. I would say everybody believed Jesus Christ as the Son of God would be saved. They could win the race. But you see, I don't have it my way, and I have to do it God's way. And God tells me, unless I believe in Jesus, I'm not going to win. He tells me, unless I change my life in repentance, I'm not going to win. He tells me, unless I confess Jesus as being the Son of God, I can't win the Christian race. He says, unless I'm baptized in water for the remission of sins, I don't get to go to heaven. So you see, if you're going to run the Christian race, you've got to qualify. You say, what does that do? Does that punch your ticket for heaven? No, all that does is put you on the starting line. That makes you run. Now you're ready to run. Well, what else do we need to do? Let's look again. I find that this is something which there are other requirements. Let's go back to our race we've been talking about. And let's say we've got the 20 guys all lined up again, and we're watching as they're ready to start the race. And just a split second, just a hair of a second, before the gun sounds to start the race, one of the fellas jumps and starts running. And let's say that the gun sounds about the same time, and everybody else starts. And this guy who started just that much too quick, he wins the race. Will he get to have the gold medal? No, he didn't get the gold medal. You say, why does he get the gold medal? Didn't he get across the finish line first? Yes, he did. Wasn't he the one that got over there and broke the tape that signified the end of the race ahead of everybody else? Yes, he did. Does he win? No. Why doesn't he win? Well, he has broken the rules. You have to run by rules if you have a legitimate and a fair contest. Rules. You know, the Olympics is very concerned about rules. What this man has done is what we call jump the gun. He started a little ahead of the gun. I remember a few years ago, to the embarrassment of the United States, sometime after the Olympics were over with, they found out that some of our runners had been taking some sort of drug to enhance their physical performances. You remember that? And they discovered these guys had been taking these drugs. And you know what they did? They took their gold medals away from them. Why'd they do that? Because they'd broken the rules. Now, we can understand that. We know that's the way contests are. You know, in the Christian life, there are also rules. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now, that just sticks in some folks' craws nowadays, the fact that the Christian life is a life which has a law. It has rules. It has standards that we have to meet. He says a man is not crowned, and by the way, this is the exact same analogy we're using tonight. He doesn't get the crown. Back in this day and time, they got a little olive branch crown. You didn't get that unless you run lawfully. That is, you run by the rules. As I said, we can understand that about a contest, but we don't like to talk about that when it comes to the idea of the Christian life.
But you know, there are rules and regulations in Christianity. Jesus said in John 4, beginning verse 23, "For the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers," look up here if you will, "the true worshipers shall worship him in spirit and in truth." What kind of worshiper does that? A true worshiper. How are they going to worship God? They're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. "For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, if you're going to worship God and do it as a true worshiper, you worship him in spirit and truth. If you're going to worship God, you must worship him in spirit. That is, number one, with my spirit, and number two, in truth. Truth, according to John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So how must I worship God? I must worship him with my spirit and in truth. Paul put it like this. In Romans 1 verse 9, he says, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and according to the gospel of Jesus Christ." How do you do it, Paul? "With my spirit," he says, "and according to the gospel," spirit and truth. Now we still have to do it that way today. And this is something, as I said, that many people shy away from. Tonight, I don't want to talk in generalities. I think there's too much preaching in generalities. So I'm going to give you a specific example. We don't want you to think that we're just building a straw man and tearing it up. I want to show you what has happened in the world, the religious world. Tonight, if you're a visitor with us, you probably notice we have no instrumental music. That's a very obvious thing about our assemblies. Most the churches have instrumental music. We don't have instrumental music. You might ask the question, why is that? Well, the reason is we want to worship God as we must. We want to worship him in our, with our spirit and according to the truth, as a true worshiper should. So here's what we do. We're going to do this with our spirit. I hope you sang tonight with your spirit. And in truth. Now, what does truth say? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, and Ephesians 5, verse 19, the Bible says, "Sing. Make melody in your heart to the Lord." Or sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So what do? We sing. Somebody asked me one time, the Bible doesn't say that you can't have an instrument of music. No, but we don't worship God by what the Bible doesn't say. We worship according to what it says. And the Bible says, sing. So that's what we do. What is it? That's running by the rules. If you'll be with us on the Lord's Day, you'll find out that we're very careful the way that we set the Lord's table. The reason, again, is we want to be a true worshiper of God. You say, how do you set the Lord's table? Just like this. Matthew 26, verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, break it, gave it to disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We take bread, one loaf of unleavened bread, which is to us the body of Christ. We give thanks for it, and we pass it through the assembly that they might commune the body of Jesus Christ. Why do you do that? Because that's what the truth says. Look at the next verse. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We have one cup. The cup that Jesus took is a container, a drinking vessel. It contains grape juice, we find out. We have one container containing grape juice. Why do you do that? Because that's what the truth says. And in so doing, we're not violating the rules or the law. You know, I'm amazed when I look at the New Testament. Man has never changed. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, Paul says, "Brethren, I marvel that you so soon remove him, unto the another gospel." I'm going to have to read that. I want to get that exactly right. Here the apostle, and this is our brethren we're talking about, the brethren in the regions of Galatia, and already they've strayed away from where they ought to be. Here's what it says. He says at verse 6, "I marvel that you're so soon removed him that called you in the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel than you, that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed." Even back in the first century, in the regions of Galatia, they were already changing the gospel. Paul says it's not new, it is a gospel perverted. You know, I illustrate the idea of perverted like this. I could have a nice cold glass of water. but up here. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? A nice cold glass of water. It's life-giving. It's very useful to your body. And I can reach over here and get a scoop full of salt and dump it into this nice cold glass of water and stir it up. I have now perverted it. It is no longer capable of being useful to me. It's not good for me now at all. So that which could be good, which could be life-saving, by making addition to it, I have messed it up. That's what happens when we begin to tamper with what God tells us to do. When God tells us, for instance, sing, what do we want to do? We want to sing. We don't want to add anything to it. When he tells us he took bread, what do we want to do? We want to take bread. When he tells us he took the cup, we want to take the cup. Why is that? Because we don't want to mess it up. To pervert it ruins the purpose. It is no longer running by the rules. All right, now we understand. We're going to run by the rules. What else do you have to do to have a successful race? Well, there are other things, and this next one is not an exact parallel, and I'm really glad it isn't, because we'd all be in a shape if it was exactly a parallel. What do you have to do next? Well, you have to run well. I won't put it like that. What do you do in a race? You run well. You know, most physical contests, there's only one winner. Now, wouldn't you love that in a Christian life? There's going to be one winner. I had a dream one time. In fact, I've had a dream two or three times about the end of time. Did you ever dream about the end of time? We all have two or three times. And this particular time I dreamed about the end of time, I was standing in judgment. Standing in judgment. And right here on this side of me was the Apostle Paul. And right over here on this side of me was Stephen. And you know what I thought? What am I doing here? How am I gonna handle this? Where's this gonna put me? But you know, the more I've learned about this, and I plan on talking about this maybe Sunday morning, if I have pursued the Christian race like I should, I'll be just fine standing there between Paul and Stephen. But the idea is, there's not just one winner in the Christian race. If there were, I certainly would be in the wrong crowd. All I have to do in the Christian race is run well. That's all the Lord wants. All he wants is what you can do. He doesn't expect you to do something you're incapable of. And this is something which we need to get firmly in our minds, the fact that all we have to do is the best we can. This is illustrated in Matthew chapter 25. In fact, our brethren led a song along this line. Matthew 25, there's three parables there. There's the parable in the middle is what we'd like to talk about. We commonly call this the parable of the talents. You remember the master called his three servants in. He gave each one a certain amount of money. That's what the talents are. And he left for unstated period of time. We don't know how long he's going to be gone. It's like the Lord's done for us. One day he came back unexpectedly and called for an accounting, just like the Lord's going to do for us. And here's the way that it went down. To one man he gave 5 talents. That's a tremendous amount of money. To the second man he gave 2 talents. And the third man he gave 1 talent. When he came back, he called them all in, and the 5-talent man comes up, and he has made 5 more talents. He now has 10 talents. And the master said to him, "Thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many. Enter thou in the joys of the Lord." That's a good man, isn't it? That's a good fellow. The 2-talent man comes in. He's taken his money, and he's made 2 more. He now has 4 talents. You know what the master said to him? He said, "Thou slothful and unfruitful servant, take your place in the lake of fire." Is that what he said? No, he didn't say that. You know what he said to the 2-talent man? "Thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many. Enter thou in the joys of the Lord." How could that be? He got the very same reward as the 5-talent man. How is that possible? Well, the 2-talent man did what he could. He was a 2-talent man. The Lord didn't expect him to be a 5-talent man because he was a 2-talent man. He is double his. The Lord says, "I'm happy with you. Take your place in the kingdom of the Lord." Well, the 1-talent man comes in. I know he's failed before he even gets in the room. He said, "Lord, I knew you was a hard servant, or a hard master, that you gathered what you had and strawed and so on and so forth." He said, "I was afraid. I went and buried that which is thine, and lo, there here's that which is thine. And he produces again this little rusted, cankered up talent. Now, I want you to think about it before you jump to any conclusions here. Has he wasted the money? No, he didn't waste it. Did he live it up in high living? No. Did he gamble it away? No. Did he lose it? No. What did he do with it? Nothing. That's what's wrong with it. He produces it again. He has one talent. And the master said, thou slothful and unfruitful servant, take your place in the lake of fire. If I might be presumptuous enough, I believe that if this man would have got out here and used this talent as hard as he could, and if he would have lost it, the Lord would have been pleased with him. But he didn't do anything. And you know, there's a curse upon those who do nothing. The Lord has never been happy with the ornamental, and he showed that in several places in the Lord's will. He doesn't want us just to be decoration. He expects us to produce something, to do something, to make an effort at something. That's all he wants. It's just what you can do. I had a person tell me one time, I've had several people tell me this, but this one person, he was willing to bear down on it. He said, I can't be a Christian because I can't be perfect. I said, what are you talking about? He said, oh, you know that verse in Ephesians 4, verse 13. Here's the verse. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He said, you see, I have to become a perfect man. Well, the word perfect, and this is held true for every time I've looked it up in the New Testament, the word means complete. It is not the idea that you reach moral perfection, or that you reach sinless perfection. It is the idea that we are furnished with everything which we need to be complete, that we might gain a measure of the fullness of Christ. Now look up here, if you will, and I'll show you how that works. What happens? Well, that he's given us everything which we need to be complete, and we might gain a measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we need a guideline to measure ourselves by. We need a yardstick to check ourselves by. If you'd like to do that, I encourage you to do so. But let me tell you something about finding a measure to measure yourself by. Don't pick out some other member of the church. You know, you can do this. You can look around and say, I want you to look at old brother so-and-so. He hadn't hit a lick at a snake in 15 years. I believe he's the most lawful Christian I've ever seen. I'm a lot better than he is. Or look at Sister So-and-so. You know Sister So-and-so? I don't know Sister So-and-so's ever done anything in all her life of a spiritual nature. I'm a whole lot better than she is. What difference does that make? Now, he gives us a guideline. He says we might reach a measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, you have to gain a measure of what Jesus left us as an example. And the teaching is, you're never going to be perfect like the Lord. But you have an opportunity to become as nearly like him as possible. You have to work to become as nearly like the Lord as possible. Now, you know, there's a real psychological asset in having a goal that's out of reach. You know what the good thing is about it? If you have a goal out of reach, it keeps you reaching. Yeah. Keeps us working that way. A person who sets himself a goal that's too low and he reaches his goal, he's fit for nothing then. He has achieved what he set out to do, and he probably won't accomplish anything else. So Jesus as our guideline. He keeps us working. We have to do the best we can, and he's going to keep you moving that way. You know, I find for them, whenever we run into Christian race, and this is one that I added sometime after I worked on this lesson, there's something else you have to expect. You have to expect to be hindered. You're going to be hindered if you try to run the Christian race, that's for sure. The devil's going to do all he possibly can to hinder you. And as a result of this, there are a lot of people who do not succeed in the race. They allow themselves to be hindered or to be drugged down. You know, I've heard people use various excuses for being hindered. A lot of times people will say, God's put more on me than I can stand. That's not right. In fact, God doesn't work like that. James, the first chapter, says at verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished,
bringeth forth death. Now James says, don't say when you're tempted, God's tempting me. Because God doesn't tempt anybody. He said, what happens is, your basic lusts are being appealed to. And there's no sin yet. This is a temptation. The temptation's not sinful. When does it become sinful? When you give over to it. He said, when you get over to it, then it becomes sin. So what I have to do? I have to overcome these things, these temptations that come my way. I don't want them to get the best of me. I have to overcome them. Let's go back over to Galatians. And let's see what's wrong with our brethren. Paul said they ran well. Something must be hindering them. Let's see. I'm going to Galatians chapter 6 this time. And here the Apostle Paul describes this idea at verse 12. He says, as men as desired to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And you know, I've got to look at that verse just a little bit to see what the hindrance is. I'm going to tell you what it is. In the regions of Galatia, it was easier to bear the mark of circumcision than it was to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. It was easier to be a Jew than it was to be a Christian. It's easier. Everything went better if you were a Jew. So this was hindering these brethren. They were in a land where everybody else was Jewish just about, or pagan. And they're trying to bear the cross of Christ. I can understand that, can't you? You know, in our country, at least in Oklahoma, and I don't think there's much of this problem here in Tennessee either, in the little town that I live in, I'm never trying to get anybody to cause me to be a Jew or even try to influence me to be a Jew. It's not even a problem anymore. Jews aren't out here proselyting anybody, at least in this part of the world. So that's not my problem, is it? Yeah, it's still my problem. The problem's a little bit different, though. There are a lot of things that would be easier to be than to be a New Testament Christian. A lot of things that we could be, which would be easier. For instance, you know, these folks that go door to door, no such place as hell. You know, when you die, you just like the little dog Rover, you just dead all over. I'd like to believe that. That'd be sure be easier than what I believe. Especially if you have loved ones who died, you know, that never professed any religion, never obeyed the gospel. But you know, that's not true. Jesus talked about Gehenna, hell, more than anybody else. He warned us, you don't want to go to hell. So this person telling me there's no such place, as much as I might like to believe that, I can't believe that. You know, that the doctrine, once saved, always saved. That's going to take more people to hell than just about anything I can think of. Because people think that when they obeyed the gospel, or when they gave themselves to God, or whatever they did, their ticket was punched for heaven. They couldn't fall anymore. So they go about and do whatever they want to do. I'd like to believe that, but I know that's not the truth. You know, the Catholics a few hundred years ago, they decided that they would sell indulgences. You'd like to go out and get drunk on Friday night, maybe Saturday night commit adultery or have a high old big time. You go down and see the priest ahead of time and pay him a certain amount of money, and you were covered for the weekend. Kind of prepaid sin, I guess you could call it. It wouldn't be too bad, would it? Cover yourself for the weekend. As much as you might think that'd be a pretty good idea, it won't work. That's the sad part about these things. As much as it'd be nice to believe something like that, it's just not going to be the case. So, what do we have to come back to? We have to come back to the idea that I have to overcome these temptations that I might want to partake of and live the Christian life. Because that's the only one which is going to be of value. Let me look again. Let me look there in Galatians 5. Let's see what's wrong again that's hindering our brethren. I'm going to start at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see what that is? That's garden variety sin. That's plain old sin. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, that's the same thing we deal with today. You know, our brethren in the first century dealt with the same thing we deal with today. They had to overcome sin, which was hindering them, which was holding them back. You and I have to be willing to do the very same thing. You know, when I look at this idea of overcoming sins, it is something which I have to put some effort into
to overcome these temptations. Notice, though, we have to overcome. Let me describe something for you. This overcoming hindrances. Suppose we're watching our little race again, and we're looking at the 20 fastest runners in the world, and I want you to look at that fellow, the third one, from the left-hand side. Do you see him? That's a boy from the United States. That's our man right there, number three. I want you to look at him. He's got a business suit on just like I do. He's got his everyday shoes on just like I have. And look there on his left-hand leg. He's got a big chain and ball. How's he going to run this race? Isn't this going to be embarrassing? I'm going to be so embarrassed. That guy representing the United States is so wound up with all sorts of hindrances and handicaps and encumbrances, he can't run, can he? Now that's silly, isn't it? Nobody would run in a race like that. It's foolishness to even think about it. But you're going to see people doing that very thing, trying to run the Christian race. And you know, the whole world will be watching Olympics, but let me tell you something else. The whole creation is watching you if you're running the Christian race. Maybe you didn't know that. Here's our exact analogy, Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, we're surrounded, he says. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. What does he say? We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the host of heaven. God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the heavenly angels. Who else is he talking about? He's talking about the devil and his angels. Who else? He's talking about the world, your neighbors and your friends. Who else? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. Everybody's watching. Now, don't you want to make a success out of this? Don't you want to give it the best that you possibly can and run the best race that you have in you? Be very embarrassing. Not to mention eternal consequences of losing this race. But you know, I see Christians who claim to be running a Christian race, and they're shackled down with all sorts of bad habits. They've got all kinds of pet sins. They've got all kinds of inconsistencies. They've got all sorts of things that they're shackled up to, and they're trying to run a Christian race. You know what you'll discover? Every time you lay down a pet sin, every time you give up some harum-scarum inconsistency that hinders your life, you find you run a little faster and do a little better. And you know, with the whole creation looking, you need to do this the best you can. I remember when I was a teenager, I used to have same temptations that any other teenager does. And I used to wonder, you know, how do you overcome these things? All you young people, listen up, because I'm going to tell you something that took me a long time to learn, in case you don't already know this. How do you overcome these temptations? And I remember a preacher one time stood up in the pulpit at Ada, and he said, 1 John 5 verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Well, how about that? How do we overcome? Well, he says we overcome by faith. Well, that's dandy. We overcome by faith. And I went out of there scratching my head just like I had before, thinking about how am I going to overcome these temptations that come my way. Preacher said, by faith. Do it by faith. Well, let me show you how it works. I know how it works now. How do we overcome? We overcome by faith. Where does faith come from? Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where do you get your faith? By hearing the word of God. That's what produces faith. What does faith do for us? It helps us to overcome. And I say, well, how does it work? Well, let me show you how it works, and I'll give you a verse. I'm just going to give you one verse tonight. That's all you need for tomorrow. And this verse will get you through tomorrow. And you got to think about this as I read this, because you want to remember it. Suppose in the morning, the very first ride out of the box, that a temptation stares you in the face. And we're going to also say this is not a normal temptation to you. This is one strikes you and you weakness. And we're all weak in one area or another. What are you going to do? Oh, I'm weak. I'm so weak. And go ahead and do what you know not to do. Not tomorrow. You're going to overcome by faith. Here's all you need to know. 1 Corinthians 10. down to verse 13. There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. You mean this temptation staring me in the face? It's not some rarefied, unheard of temptation nobody else has ever dealt with. No, he says it's common. I feel better already. This is something which is common. Look on. But God is faithful.
You know what that means?
God's on my side. God's on your side. You mean this is not something that overwhelms me and God's on my side? That's right. Let's read again. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able? You mean this temptation is not bigger than both of us? No, he says he's not going to allow that. But will the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it? You mean there's a way out? Yeah, there's a way out. Why does anybody ever sin? The temptations that come our way are common. God's on our side. He will not allow you to be overcome. And there's a way out. You see how it works? You can overcome by faith. Just remember that. That'll help you to overcome the temptations that comes your way. There's a lot of encouraging scriptures in the Bible. 1 Peter 5 verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Philippians 4 verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheth me. One of my favorite ones, 1 John 4 verse 4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. All of these are assistants to help us to overcome. We have to overcome. Have you ever noticed in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, these are the seven churches of Asia that receive the letter from the Lord. You know, there's one word that's in every one of these letters. Have you ever noticed that? The one word that's in every one of these letters is the word overcome. Overcometh, I think, is actually the word. Five out of these seven churches are condemned. One is sort of passed over, and one receives commendation. Every one of them says, regardless of what condition you're in, to him that overcometh, I will give the white stone of deliverance, I will give to eat of the tree of life, I will give to eat of the water, a drink of the water of life, I will give, in other words, the idea, they can be saved. How? By overcoming. We can overcome. If we make up our mind, that's what we want to do. We can overcome. But as long as a person stands around and says, I can't, and I'm weak, and I'm not perfect, and it's too hard, it will be. A person has to make up his mind that he can overcome. You can overcome these hindrances. And I want to warn you with one last thing. Anytime that you're doing good in your Christian life, expect the devil. Expect it. Anytime a congregation is doing good with their works for the Lord's cause, look for the devil. Because he doesn't let those things pass. He's going to do what he can to distract you as an individual. He's going to do what he can to hinder you as a congregation. If you ever get to doing too good, that's his business. And you have to overcome it. Last of all, I've got one more point. What else do you have to do to win a race? Now, in order to illustrate this, I'd like to use a little personal story. When I was up through the eighth grade, I went to a little bitty country school. It was eight grades, but it was just four rooms. There was two classes in each room. And the first thing the teachers had to do when the kids came to school, most of the kids, they had to teach them to speak English. They spoke Chickasaw. And I always used to wonder, all these little Indian kids standing around pointing at me and rattling at Chickasaw. That was an aggravating thing, and I wonder what they were saying. I didn't learn Chickasaw, they had to learn English, so that's the way it worked. Well, I got to the eighth grade, and there was 10 kids in our eighth grade, and 5 boys and 5 girls. But you know, they didn't hinder us. We involved ourselves in all the county track meets and the ball games and all that. And one spring, we were up at East Central College in a track meet. Now, in our class, we had a boy who was slow. Today he'd been classified as a slow learner, but he hadn't been held back, probably wouldn't have been held back today. He'd been held back several times through his eight years in school. In fact, he was needing a shave. And we had a nickname for him. We called him Star. And Star, he participated in everything we did. He was sort of the manager, you know, he carried the equipment and
Well, with this track meet, we were racing and jumping and doing all the things you do to track meet. Long late in the afternoon, we found out they were going to have a marathon race involved running several miles. Well, none of us were interested in that. We'd not prepared to run several miles, so it didn't look like we were going to have a contestant. Just before the race started, Starr went over to our coach and he said, "Could I run in this race?" And the coach said, "Well, sure. Just get in there." So he did. The gun sounded to start the race. All the boys from around the county got themselves a jackrabbit start down the course. And Starr stood up and he began to lope around the track. Well, it was a hot day and it was a long race. And to make a long story short, it wasn't long till the race began to wear on the guys. And in a minute, one of them got a pained expression on his face. He got began to wobble and weave around. Finally, he took a dive after off the side of the track. He was finished. Another lap or two, another one, he's wobbling and he's can't take it anymore. And he dives off the inside of the track and piles up and he's done too. Well, as this wears on, before long, everybody has fallen out of the race except for Starr. And then a most amazing thing happens. A sort of a underdog effect takes over. And all the schools are ganged up down to finish line and they're all cheering. They're all cheering for Starr. And we just had to wait. There's no way you could speed this process up. We just waited. And around and around and around he went. And finally he got on that last lap. And they hung a little string out there and he run across and broke the string. And you know what they did for him that day. They lined him up out there with all the rest of the winners. They lined him up with the winners. And they hung a little gold medal around, or a little brass medal around his neck. And I would suspect that was the high point of his school career. How could that be, you say? How could somebody like that be the winner? Be a winner.